Last look at the life of Elisha in the book of Kings. I was going to start a new series today, and then I realized that these events in chapter 8 are absolutely part of the Elisha narrative, and we can't leave it. And we're finishing the story of Elisha. Elisha does actually make one more brief appearance in chapter 9, and then his death is recorded in chapter 13. But these two incidents in the first part of chapter 8 are designed to wrap up his story and challenge us in our response. How do you respond? Remember, I'm sure you do, that the book of Kings was written in the first place for the exiled Israelites of the 6th century BC. So sometime after the events recorded here, they were now slaves in Babylon, and they were wondering, why has this happened to us? Where was God when the Babylonian army arrived? And this book of their history was written to show them exactly why they are where they are now and exactly where God was when all this happened. It should have been no surprise to any of them, because their whole history shows them that they had rebelled against their God time and time again. And God had warned them and brought about the curses that are recorded for them in the book of Moses, saying, this is what I will do to call you back to repentance. And one step after another was taken. Here we read of famine. That was one of the steps that God would use to awaken the people and make them call upon God again. But they had continually ignored his warnings. And so finally the axe fell. God judged Israel with the ultimate of the curses recorded in Deuteronomy. And that was exile. Where was God when the Babylonian army arrived? He was right there, directing the whole thing. It was God's judgment of his people. But also, the book of Kings shows the people, God has not written them off. It is not the end for them. As their history shows, God is gracious and merciful. They were still his people. He is still their God. He loved them and he cared for them and he has a purpose for them. He is still working out his salvation for the world purposes. Through them and from him would come the Savior of the world. So the book of Kings, volumes 1 and 2, we've seen how it takes you through the history of Israel, follows a fairly strict structure, taking each king in turn and giving a summary of their lives and whether they follow God or not. It's pretty strict in that structure. But for this strange and wonderful bit in the middle, end of 1 Kings, beginning of 2 Kings, where we meet Elijah and Elisha, these two prophets of God. Now, there were prophets of God all the way through Israel's history. Always there, God had his man speaking, bringing the word of God to the people. But rarely they are mentioned or given any details of them until this point where we get a close-up of two of the prophets. What do we learn from them? I want to see three things from this. And we got to start with this. Number one, the sovereignty of God. Just briefly on this, but everything flows from this one. God is sovereign. All through the book, with the rising and falling of all these kings, there's 42 kings and one queen. And all the way through, there are prophets bringing God's word. The words of the prophets, we see, to use the Bible's phrase, their words of the prophets never fell to the ground. They never fall to the ground, that's the expression. Meaning, they always come right, they always come true. God says, go and tell them this is what I'm going to do. And it happens. Always. And for all the planning and the scheming and the political maneuvering of kings and this wicked queen we meet later and all these great and powerful people, God's way always prevails. God is overruling all of it. He is the sovereign king of kings. And in 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 8, it's as though the writer of the book just scrolls in and puts the kingdom of Israel under the microscope, you could say, and just focuses in and says, just look at these two prophets. How typical Elijah and Elisha are, they're hard to know. But we see suddenly a close-up of the word of God being proclaimed through his prophets. You see these humble, often very poor men, always there and always speaking God's word, and always everything happens exactly as God tells them it will. Can you believe that? Can you believe that now? Can you believe that today? In this world, we've just been praying about it. It's a world of chaos and so much trouble. Incredible trouble. Who knows what will be on the news next? This week we had this brutal assassination in America. There's this war and cruelty continuing in Gaza and Ukraine, but in many, many other countries in the world. Those are the two in the headlines right now. But hundreds of wars are being fought. And brutally, atrocities are committed, which we never hear about. Wickedness abounds. Even on our own streets yesterday in London, these clashes and hatreds being expressed. Yet the message of the Bible is that God is sovereign. God is absolutely ruling over all this. And his word is being proclaimed in all of this. And his word his words never fall to the ground. He rules over the affairs of men. Now that is it should be very reassuring. Of course, it may not be reassuring if you fear that God is a tyrant or a bully. If God was evil, if God was unkind, uncaring, then to know that he is sovereign is not good news. But when you look under the microscope at the life of Israel here in Kings, you find that God, it's the same God who is ruling sovereignly over all the land and over all the kings and armies and international issues of the day. You also see him caring for his people. These people who have put their trust in him, they're under his special care. We see God, through his prophets, he's watching over his people. And you see that God is good and kind and wise and gentle and patient and utterly, utterly trustworthy. He cares for his people. And it's not dependent on whether they are the rich or the poor, or the Jew or the Gentile, or the male or female, or strong or weak. They've put their trust in him, and they are now his precious children. And he cares for them. And you need to know that. The future of this planet is not down to the whims of dictators or assassins or huge corporations or billionaires. God is sovereign and he is good. Now, the second heading is let's look now at the kindness and the severity of God. The kindness and severity of God. That's a New Testament phrase. You get that in the book of Romans, chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about these two aspects of the sovereign God. That he is kind, he is loving, he is rich in mercy, but he is also severe. He is the righteous judge who deals with sin. Now, wherever you land in the Bible, wherever you open it, you will find these two things, and each of us have to deal with this. God is kind, God is severe. God is a God of grace, God is a God who judges. And this is the big question of the Bible. Ultimately, which side of God will you finally find yourself on? Will you ultimately face his kindness or his severity, his grace or his judgment? Now we see that this is the challenge of these stories of Elisha. The story we read in chapter 8 sees the king of Israel, Jehoram. He's asked Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, to tell him the stories of Elisha. The king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. Not tell me the stories of Jesus, as we just sung, but tell me the stories of Elisha. And we've been seeing how the stories of Elisha and the stories of Jesus are strangely parallel. It is one of the miracles of the Bible, how the echoes forward and back and all around. And you're running through, is Jesus Christ. But we, the reader, at this point, are being invited to review the stories of Elisha and think about them. It's kind of stronger than that. You're not so much being invited as shaken. Pay attention. Don't just kind of enjoy the wonderful stories of Elisha, but think about them. We've had a week off, Elisha, last week for our Mission Sunday. Have you forgotten those stories? Did you respond to those stories? Did you respond to what God is saying through that? is another chance to reflect on it all. His story, let's look for a minute to see this. His story begins in 2 Kings chapter 2, where he took on the mantle of the prophet of God from Elijah, who had been his master, and now Elijah departs to be with the Lord, and Elisha, God appoints Elisha to be the prophet to the nation and to bring the word of God to kings and to the people. And immediately in chapter 2, straight away, we get two incidents which illustrate Elisha's ministry to the whole nation. Two incidents, two things happen which show us the kindness of God and the severity of God. I don't know how well you remember what happened. First was in the town of Jericho. This was a town under the curse of God, historically, for particular reasons. But the people have repented and turned to God, and they welcome his prophets who represents God to them. And the historically poisonous water of the town, God blesses it, and it's healed, according to the word of Elisha, the kindness of God. But then immediately following that, we go to the next town of Bethel, which is a center for idolatry. And he is jeered as he arrives, Elisha, and mocked. And God's judgment comes on down. According to the word of Elisha, his curse comes. And we read of that tragic, appalling attack on the children by bears. Again, a curse recorded in Deuteronomy. That will happen. God's severity, the same God, the kindness of God, the severity of God. Now that sets the pattern, 1 Kings 2. And then the stories go across. Do you remember the stories of Elisha? How well did you remember? The children could do some of it. Did you know all the answers in the children's talk? Do you remember this cross? If you're listening, there is now a big X on the screen. I hope that doesn't give you nightmares. Someone said to me, this is the chiastic structure of the stories of Elisha. Someone said to me, I can't get my head around this chiastic thing. Much of the Old Testament, much of the New Testament, in fact, uses a structure that we don't use. It's a Middle Eastern structure in literature where the main point is in the middle. And they talk about like an X. The main point is in the middle of the narrative, and radiating out symmetrically are other things. And so at the center of the stories of Elisha is Naaman is cleansed. The healing of Naaman the leper in chapter 5. That's the heart of it all, and that is the heart of the whole message. God's grace to this Gentile, pagan, probably pretty bad man who is a leper. And God heals him and transforms him through sheer grace. The man comes and puts his faith in God, and God heals him. And the whole message is that, will you come to this God of grace? Will you come, whoever you are, and receive freely from him forgiveness and cleansing and new life in him? That's the central challenge of the whole Bible, but the central challenge of these stories. Now, either side of Naaman's cleansing, we have Elisha and God's people. Incidents of God caring for his people. Here are those who have trusted the Lord. They put their life in his hands. And in chapter 4, chapter 6, stories of the widow with her two sons, God providing for them. The Shunammite couple who can't have children, but God provides them with a son. And then the son dies, but he raises the son. We have all the stories of the schools of the prophets. These men Elisha is training up to bring the word of God to the people. They're provided for over and over again, though they are poverty-stricken, scraping money together just to survive. And over again, God intervenes through Elisha. These nameless nobodies in the kingdom of Jehoram are not nameless nobodies to God, but they are precious to him. And they're under his sovereign loving care. Now, on either side of those stories, there are big political incidents that culminate in a siege. There's the siege of the Moabite city at the beginning of chapter 3, the siege of Samaria in chapter 6 through to 7. And here we have these massive international incidents with multiple kings and armies and multiple deaths and disaster. And again, right at the center is Elisha, the man of God, and none of his words fall to the ground. God is absolutely sovereign in all of that. And in both those stories, there are moments of God's grace and kindness, moments of God's severity and judgment running through that. Now then, we looked at all that, but notice now at either side of those, on this side, at the top, 2 Kings 2, where we meet Elisha for the first time, and we have those two stories of grace and judgment, kindness and severity, the Jericho city, where the curse is lifted, a blessing comes down, the Bethel city, where the curse comes down upon them. So the whole section begins with this double ministry of the prophet, to pronounce God's judgment, to proclaim God's grace. And now see how it ends. This is the chapter we're in now, grace and judgment, 2 Kings chapter 8. Two more stories, the final two stories in this Elisha section, one of grace, one of judgment. And it functions for us as, if I can put it like this, a last chance. As it functions for the characters in this story. Are you going to respond to this or not? This is the last call for certain people in the story to salvation. The first story, we review the first story. It starts with this grace to the Shunammite woman. Here we see again God's kindness to this family who put their trust in God. It only mentions the woman. Maybe the husband has died by this point. We don't know. But God is coming in judgment again on the nation. But God says to Elisha, warn. Maybe she wasn't the only one that God warned. Said, this is coming. Look, take care. Make provision for it. So the famine is coming and they leave the country and they return from the country. Her house has been taken over by somebody or something has happened and she can't just go home. So she makes her way to the king to appeal to the king for help. Now, this wonderful moment where she arrives just at the moment that Gehazi is telling her story to the king, is gaining God's grace to her. He's effectively saying to her, I'll soften up the king. He'll be very open to your need by the time you arrive. She couldn't possibly know what was going to happen. But God had acted on her behalf. But look at the king now. Jehoram, the king of Israel, who's been the king throughout these stories, he has had so much experience of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. And in fact, it seems by now he has a kind of fascination for it. Sitting here listening to more stories, tell me one I haven't heard, Gehazi. Tell me another of the great deeds of Elisha. And Gehazi, which ones did he run through? The king has seen the healing of Naaman. He knows all about that. He's seen the grace to his army. He's seen the grace to his people in the siege. He's seen at this point the way God delivered Elisha from the the Syrian soldiers, blinded them, then healed them and restored them. He's seen all this stuff. And now he said, tell me more. He's got an appetite for this. And at that moment she walks in. That must have had an effect on him. Surely he thought, wow, that is amazing. She's just walked through the door, just as he's telling me about it. Here is the grace of God to this woman who needs help and to the king. God is saying, look how I care for my people. God is giving him another chance to respond to the grace of God. God's patience with this man is incredible. And King Jehoram is obviously moved, doesn't he? He sees to it that the woman's needs are met, over and above what she's asking for. But does he repent? Does he believe? No. From this point on, Elisha departs from his life. He ends up shot dead by Jehu in chapter 9, who is God's instrument of judgment. God brings judgment on the house of Ahab, his father, and Jehoram ultimately allies himself with his pagan father. And the summary verse regarding Jehoram is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is ever so similar to another king. Do you remember King Herod in the New Testament? King Herod, he was the man who locked up John the Baptist in a dungeon to shut him up. But it tells us in Luke's gospel that Herod liked to listen to John preach. Isn't that weird? What does that mean? He went down to visit him in the dungeon, or did he get him out of the dungeon and say, "Preach to me, John"? And he loved to listen to him preach. What did he preach? Repent. Repent. And what else did he preach? Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. You're a sinner, King Herod. There is a Savior for sinners. He's out on your streets right now. Jesus Christ was there, and he would preach to him. Did he repent? He had this fascination for the grace of God, the truth about God. Did he repent? No, he didn't. He eventually caved into pressure from his wife in particular and had John beheaded. And then later, Herod came face to face with Jesus. And Jesus was arrested, and Pilate sent him to Herod. "I don't know what to do with this Jesus. You look after him, Herod. What were you going to do with him?" And Herod was excited. He said, "Wow, this is the Jesus I've heard about. Wonder if I can get him to do a miracle." Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. Wouldn't even speak to him. His moment of grace, his day of salvation, was gone. The door had closed. That moment had passed. And now it's too late. And the fact is, for King Herod, he would meet Jesus Christ again, but the roles would be reversed. And he would be bound before his judgment day, his judge. Jesus Christ would be on the throne. And he would stand there unforgiven, unrepentant, under God's judgment. The kindness and severity of God. And then we've got this second story from verse 7, where we see, well, I'll read how it starts. Elisha came to Damascus. Why is he in Damascus? You have to ask, why ever has Elisha gone to Syria and Damascus? I wonder if he's gone to visit Naaman. Naaman the Syrian, who's put his trust in the Lord. But he's a captain in Damascus. Anyway, we don't know. Now, Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. He's expecting that to pay him off. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" What do you think about this? Ben-Hadad is another king who has witnessed so much of the grace of God. Naaman, his right-hand man, God healed him of his leprosy. And he's come back a changed man. His army have been single-handedly captured by Elisha. And then God had freed them. Elisha had freed them and sent them home after a lovely feast. He's seen the grace of God. His army was sent packing from the siege of Samaria. God just spooked the entire army and they ran away. He cannot defeat this God. And now here he is, he's sick, and he sends to Elisha. He sends to the man of God with humility. And I wonder, did Ben-Hadad repent and believe? Had he responded to the grace of God? The answer is, we don't know. We're not told. There are signs of faith here, aren't there? Signs of faith. He doesn't last much longer, as we shall see. And I imagine, at his funeral, no one was sure if he was a believer or not. I've done many funerals. And many times we've had to say, people say, "Were they a Christian?" And you go, "I don't know, maybe. They might have been." There were signs now and then, but then there were other signs. I don't know. Not sure. Can I say, don't die in that position. Don't let that be said at your funeral. "They came to church. I don't know, do they ever believe it?" I don't know. They heard the gospel many times. And occasionally they look quite interested. I don't know. I just don't know. Don't be in that position. Don't hover around the gates of heaven. I strongly I somewhat fear that 99 times out of 100, those who die and we're not sure where they stood, I'm guessing they weren't saved. Because when God saves someone, you know, there is a change, there is a heart transformation, there is no sense of, I wonder, no. It doesn't take long before you know. Maybe they don't personally know, but other people know. I remember when my best friend was converted, and for a long time he was saying, I don't know, has God saved me? He's so full of anxious thoughts and no assurance whatsoever. We're all going, it's so obvious, because you were horrible, and now you're quite nice. It was extraordinary. But what we're seeing in both these kings, Jehoram and Ben-Hadad, God is giving them one last chance. They are both dead in the next chapter, and it's over for them. Here's one more chance, and that is it. God is patient, but he's not infinitely so, and he will not be mocked. The Bible says, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, working, the Apostle Paul talking about his ministry to call people to believe in Christ. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So much of the grace of God these men have seen. Did they receive it in vain? For God says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So you must come and must believe. This is the day of salvation. It might not be tomorrow. This might be the last day. And there is, well, on the one hand you might die, but there is something more alarming. We just read Psalm 95. This call to worship, come to the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As those Israelites did, who he reflects on in the psalm, don't harden your heart. I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They were not dead yet, but it was already too late. The doors closed. Herod was not dead yet. He was before the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was too late. The door had been closed. The day of salvation had passed. Don't let that happen. I remember my dear friend Roger March, many of you know, was the pastor at Wolverton before, was my pastor at Wolverton before I became the pastor at Wolverton. There's an occasion when he went to visit the husband of a believing wife in the church. He was not a believer, and he was dying, and he was in hospital, and he heard the gospel so many times. And they prayed for him all these years, and he wouldn't believe. And in the hospital, Roger was talking to him and trying one last time to share the gospel with him and call this man to Christ. And all he could do was talk about the fact that he wanted to have a shave, and he had been pressing the bell and no nurse had come. And Roger said, look, don't you think your immortal soul is more important than a shave? And the man roared at him, said, get away from me, and pushed him away. And he went home and he died that night. Witness the kindness and the severity of God. He will not be mocked. He calls you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not call you forever. You must come. Is this your last chance? Is this the last chance? The last chance will come. Don't gamble with that. But come to our kind and loving, gracious God who sent his Son to die for you. Don't despise that. He died for sinners. That's how serious sin is, and that's what he's done to save sinners. He died for sinners. Come to him. And finally, I want you to see here the heart of God. The heart of God. Look what happens. Shall I recover from this sickness? That is the question that the king has sent Hazael to ask Elisha. And Elisha said to him in verse 10, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. What does this mean? There is a translation issue with these verses, but I don't want to go into that. But this is what is essentially happening. If things are left to their natural course, Ben-Hadad will recover. This is not a fatal illness. He will recover. However, Elisha knows that this man, Hazael, will see to it that he won't recover. He will, in fact, die. Here is one of the king's ambitious political men, and Elisha knows what is coming. It says in verse 11, then he fixed his gaze and stared at him. It says Elisha staring at Hazael until he was embarrassed. Hazael is like, what is he staring at me for like this? And then it says he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael, he's not used to weeping prophets. He's like, what is all this about? Hazael said, why does the Lord, my Lord, weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open the pregnant women. What is this? This is horrible. And Elisha is foreseeing what Syria will do to Israel under this man Hazael. He is describing the typical atrocities of war in that time and still today in some parts of the world. But Hazael doesn't say, oh, how horrible. No, he's impressed with this. Verse 13, and Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? This is amazing to be able to do this. How could I do that? How could all this? This is, to his ears, this is victory and glory. How would all this happen? Verse 14, the Lord has shown me, Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. And then he departed from Elisha and he came to his master, and you read on, Elisha, you're going to be the king. If you have a really excellent memory, you'll know that back in 1 Kings and chapter 19, Elijah, Elisha's former master, was told by God to do 3 things. I'll read it to you quickly. He says, you go back to Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. He went away and anointed Elisha. And then the Lord took him, and the mantle went to Elisha to carry on. And now here he is saying to Hazael, you're going to be king. And he later in the next chapter says to Jehu, you're the next king of Israel. And they go away. Hazael kills Ben-Hadad. Jehu kills King Jehoram. And Hazael leads Syria to massacre Israel. That was the announcement of God's judgment on Israel back in 1 Kings 19. Now Elisha knows the time has come. He's been preaching grace and preaching judgment. And he knows now that it's going to be judgment. And sure enough, Hazael goes back to finish the story. And he murders his master. He smothers him. And he becomes the king. But I want you to see here is the heart of God on display here. Elisha knows what Hazael will do to Israel. And he also knows that that is God's righteous judgment coming on Israel through this man, Hazael. This has been coming for years. He's preached it. He said it's going to happen. And now here it is. The people have refused to repent. They continued in their idolatry and their wickedness. Now God is calling time on this particular generation. And Elisha weeps. He weeps. And he shows us the heart of God. You think God enjoys punishing the wicked? God is a God of justice. He is a righteous judgment, a God of severity, a God who takes sin so seriously. He isn't hardened to it. He's like not some cold-hearted judge. He rubber stamps and yes, punishment, 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 fine, you know, take them away. No, he takes no delight in this. It breaks his heart. Listen to God's words through another prophet. This is Ezekiel in chapter 33, where God is speaking. Thus, the people of Israel say, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the heart of God. Do you think I'm enjoying this? I'm going to punish sin, and it's right to punish sin, but I would rather forgive you and save you and bless you. Why are you doing this? His heart breaks. And this is the heart of God. He longs for you to repent and believe. Why will you die, he says. Elisha feels as his God feels. And that points us forward, doesn't it, to another weeping prophet. The prophet. The prophet, priest and king who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, do you remember? We read it a moment ago, didn't we? In Luke chapter 19. He approaches Jerusalem and he knows he's going to be crucified when he gets there. And that's why God has sent him. But he says, as he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now your eyes, now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." He is foreseeing AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And he says, "They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. I came to save you. And you won't have it. You won't repent." He says, "I want to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't come. Judgment is going to come." This doesn't go on forever. May it not be that one day God is weeping over you. He doesn't stand over judgment, just rubbing his hands and delighting in it and say, "I told you, you've got it coming now." No, he says, "Why would you not believe?" And can I say, if you're a Christian here and your heart is for seeing others saved, your heart is for the ones you love to believe, the ones you don't know that they will believe, your heart is for people to know Christ, know this, that a great part of that work is full of weeping. Elisha weeps and weeps for those who wouldn't repent. It must have been such a delight to him to have this Shunammite woman, these trophies of grace, these people who put their trust in the Lord, and it warmed his heart. And all the way through, you see these people who love the Lord, and they are around Elisha, and they say, "Can you come with us? And we want to listen to you." And we want to. It's a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, and people being added to it. And there is joy in the work of the Christian sharing the gospel and praying for the lost. But there is also tears. These people shove you away. "Get away from me with that." They're rarely like that. Most of the time it's, "Yeah, okay." And you watch them drift away into hell. That's what you know where they're going. There's tears. And we need to be aware of that. But if we can't face the tears, we don't get the joy. That wonderful Psalm 126, goes like this. And it closes like this. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." We must persevere as the church and know that there is joy, there is salvation. God saves people. You're a testimony to that yourself. You can't deny the saving work of God because you're here, saved. But we must call and be ministers of grace, the kindness and severity of God. Jesus Christ came the first time to die for sinners. But he says, "I'm coming a second time to take my people to be with me and to judge those who remain." And that's the message of the gospel. But see the heart of God, and may we have that heart of God ourselves. May we not shrink back from the weeping, but face it and seek to bring Christ to others. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the same heart that beats in you, that we would love, we would plead, we would show your grace and declare your grace and live lives of kindness and goodness and loving patience and gentleness. But that we would declare the gospel, the whole gospel, the kindness and the severity of God, and call people to repent and believe in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that there will be no hardness in our hearts, hardness to the fate of the sinner, the unrepentant one, or but rather may we grieve, may we plead, may we weep, may our prayers be full of weeping. And Lord, we do know, we have your promise that there is joy. You tell us there is joy and rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Lord, I pray that this day would be a day of rejoicing in heaven, that people here who have maybe hardened themselves to the message, oh, deliver them, Lord, and grant them joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.